that I can keep on reminding you about as you look at the structure of the Bible is that it's one book. You hold it in your hand, it's one book. And it is one story. From beginning to end, it's one story. I know it's made up of lots of little stories, but the most useful thing that you can learn if you want to understand the Bible is that, in fact, it's one story. And the little incidents that we have recorded in there all relate to that overall theme. I introduced a word a couple of weeks ago, the meta-narrative. That's the big picture, the big story. And all the little stories in there add to that big picture, to that meta-narrative. So just remember, it's one story. And the story is very simple. We started off with Genesis 1 and 2, where we had a picture of an ideal situation, that the man and the woman in the garden enjoying fellowship with God, enjoying relationship with one another, enjoying creation. It was perfect. That's how God created it. That's the beginning of the story. The end of the story is Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we are back in perfection, in perfect creation, in perfect relationship with one another, enjoying intimacy with the Father. That's where we are going to be ending up. In between, we have what we are experiencing now. There was rebellion and there was fall, and we look around us and we see pollution, and we see wars and fightings and starvation and hunger and sickness and illness. That's where we're living now. But Genesis chapter 1 and 2 was the perfection with which we started. God created. He said it's very good. And we're going to end up with very good once again, where we're back to that relationship with God and with one another and with creation. That's how the story is going to end. And so that's the thing that we're going to be looking forward to in terms of where we're going to end up with the study, but also in terms of where we're going to end up in life. That is where everything is heading, back to that perfection. I don't think it's going to be out there, you know, kind of an eternal church service. I don't think it's going to be like that. I think God created this world perfectly. He said it was very good. How can He improve on that? He's going to restore it to that pristine perfection. And we're going to enjoy being on this world as He created it originally. I'm not going to start a new denomination based on that. I just want you to know that's how I see it. And I look forward to that day. I look forward to the very good that God created at the beginning. And so what we have going from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 back to that perfection, we see God breaking in to time and space. We see God working in the constraints of history, not like that, throwing a switch and everything happens. No, He works in the context of our free will. He works in the context of what's happening in history. And He's nudging us along, showing His sovereignty over everything to bring us back to that place. Now, part of that perfection to which we are working is going to be, for our understanding, it's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom with a king, and He's going to be ruling, but it's going to be that perfection because it's going to be King Jesus ruling over us. He's willing and loving citizens of that kingdom. That's what it's going to be like. But where we have reached to in our story in the Bible, there isn't yet a king. There isn't a king. And we've got to come to that place. And that's really what tonight is all about as we look at the God who reigns. Now, when we speak about a king, we have an idea of what a monarchy looks like. Right now, we don't have a king in England. We have a queen. But we see that the monarchy there is a constitutional monarchy. It hasn't got much real power. They can influence, but they don't have power. If you go to Saudi Arabia, it's more like an absolute monarch, but that is more like the kings of the Old Testament looked like. They were absolute monarchs in that sense. And that is what God reigning is going to be looking like. That's kind of the model for God reigning. The Bible tells us that God reigns. Psalm 103 verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom over all. The picture is of a God reigning. Daniel tells us that God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. Nobody can say to God, what have you done? He is an absolute monarch reigning. That's how God reigns. But because he is also creator, means that he reigns over all. So it all belongs to him. He reigns over all. And yet, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, although Israel was part of creation and therefore under God, when Israel entered into that covenant relationship with God, then she became his special people over whom he reigned in a special way. He became their king. And that's a picture of what God's kingdom is going to be looking like. God reigning over his special people with whom he has a special relationship. The people in submission, all prospering, that is the model. But Israel didn't have a king. You see, God was meant to be their king. God was meant to be reigning over them, but using leaders to talk to them about this and about that. And it should be working like that. You get to the book of Judges, that is how it should be working. Where God would use these leaders, they called judges, to talk to his people about the things that he wanted them to do, to be leading them when leadership was needed. Sadly, it doesn't work like that, because God is working with fallen human beings. And we've already seen that we, left to our own devices, don't naturally gravitate towards God. We gravitate away from God. And so the book of Judges, it's quite a simple and sad kind of pattern that repeats itself. It is the people who are grateful to God, loving God, and then they forget God. They start to sin. And God raises up a nation who comes in and chastises them. And when they cry out to God in their pain and discomfort, God hears them, forgives them, raises up a judge, leads them to repentance. They're happy for a while, remembering what God has done, and then they forget God. And the process starts all over again, and the cycle is repeated over and over again in the book of Judges, and just shows that left on our own, our gravitation is away from God, not to God. The classic phrase in the book of Judges is this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. And so the book of Judges shows that there is a need for a king. Samuel is the last of the judges, and he is born into that situation, and he's distressed to hear that the people want a king that they can see rather than to submit to God, who is their king. And they want a king quite simply because they want to be like other nations. And God says, in effect, okay, you want a king? I will give you a king. But you're going to be sorry, because it's not going to be as nice as you think it's going to be. So Saul becomes king. Saul has all the right credentials. But after just a few short years, Saul becomes everything that God had warned them. He's corrupt, he's paranoid, he's fearful, he's insecure. Sorry, did we read that in the newspaper this morning about our leaders? Sounds pretty familiar. That's what leaders are like. And so Saul is removed from power without a son to succeed him. God raises up another king. His name is David. Now, while David wasn't perfect by any manner of means, yet we read he had a heart for God. And he was a person after God's own heart. And he administers the country well. And he enlarges the borders. He makes Jerusalem the capital city. He brings about peace. And then one day David is sitting in his palace and just marveling at the wonderful situation that he has. And suddenly he remembers, but all God has got is the tabernacle. All God, his house, God's house, is a tent. Here I am sitting in this wonderful palace, and God, who is sovereign over all, our real king, he's living in a tent. Of course, God doesn't really live in a tent, but that's where the people met with God, and that became associated with the presence of God. And the presence of God was associated with a tent. And so David decides, I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a temple for God. And he tells Nathan the prophet that this is what I want to do. And Nathan the prophet says to David, that sounds good. You do what you want to do. That night, God speaks to Nathan the prophet. And he says to Nathan, go to David, and I want you to say this to him. Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house? A temple to live in? I have never lived in a temple, says God. I've never asked, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar temple? Now, you go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is God speaking about David. Tell David, I chose you, David, to lead my people when you were just a shepherd boy. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have destroyed your enemies. Now, says God, I will make David's name famous throughout the earth. And now the Lord declares, and this is quite remarkable. God says, tell David this. Tell David, I will build him a house. He doesn't have to build me a house. I will build him a house. He doesn't have to build me a house. Now remember, we've looked at all this stuff. The first covenant. God took the initiative. He went to Abraham when Abraham wasn't thinking about God. God took the initiative and said, come Abraham, you go where I will show you. God took the initiative. We remember with Moses. There Moses is shepherding sheep. His thoughts are far from God. God took the initiative and says, Moses, come. It's time for you to go back and to lead my people. And God takes the initiative, uses Abraham. God takes the initiative, uses Moses. It was God's initiative. And now David is sitting and he's thinking to himself, I think it's a good idea if I build a house for God. And God says, no, it doesn't work like that. He says, a house for me is going to be built. Your son will build it. But it's at my initiative. God always takes the initiative. He will always lead us to where he wants us to go, to what he wants us to do. And David, it's my initiative, and you're not going to build me a house. I will build a house for you. And by house, we mean a dynasty. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And that's what ultimately happens. And when your days are over, says David, says God, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish your kingdom. And when that son of yours does wrong, I will punish him. What God is saying there is that I'm not going to disregard him like I did Saul and his dynasty. I'm going to stick with these people because I'm taking the initiative. And one day, your dynasty is going to be an eternal dynasty. David, your throne will one day last forever. That was God's plan for David's house. It's going to be a forever house. And forever house. It's an amazing promise. Your kingdom and your house will endure forever before me. Now, for David to have the promise of his house established forever, it could only happen in one of two ways. Either each generation from David, there's always going to be a son who's going to be king and it's going to go on ad infinitum. Or, and this isn't even mentioned here, or one of the kings, one of your offspring, is going to live forever. Either there's always going to be one of your offspring on the throne, or somebody's coming later on who will live forever. It's the only way that promise could be fulfilled for an eternal throne. And so this is what God's kingdom would look like. It would be established at God's initiative. A king would reign. It would be an everlasting kingdom. And that seems impossible. 200 years later, after Nathan had spoken to David, another prophet comes and he's God's mouthpiece. His name is Isaiah. And Isaiah says concerning this line of David, he says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and these will be his royal titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he will rule forever. The language is amazing. Isaiah is saying that a son of David is going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. What a promise. A king from David's line would be addressed as God. Plus, this king would rule forever. Question, where does such a king and kingdom come from? Well, Israel would still have to wait 800 years before that piece of the puzzle is put in place. And while they were waiting, what Israel in fact experienced was a mockery of God the king ruling. Not long after David, the kingdom splits into two. You've got the northern kingdom. And in 722, that northern kingdom is taken away by the Assyrians, never to be heard of again. A couple of generations later, David's kingdom continues to go with his sons on it, but they too become corrupt. And in 587 BC, they are invaded by Babylon, and they are taken into captivity. And we say, well, where's God's promises? He promised an eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom. Where are they? Has God's promise failed? No. 70 years later, the people come out of the land. They start rebuilding the land. The temple is rebuilt, but there's still no king. The Persians took over from the Babylonians. The Greeks took over from the Persians. The Romans took over from the Greeks. There's still no Davidic king. And again, has God's promise failed? Of course not. You turn the pages to the first page of the New Testament and we read this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we see that Jesus was a fulfillment of God's promise. Because Jesus is the son of David. He comes from the line of David. But Jesus is also the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And when Jesus started preaching, the synopsis of that first sermon was this: the kingdom of God has come near. In Jesus, it had come near because Jesus was the king. And Jesus tells the parable of what the kingdom is like. He said, this is what the kingdom is like. It's going to be like wheat and weeds in the same field. This is what my kingdom is going to be like. And the farmers are going to say, well, shall we take out the weeds? And the farmer will say, no, let them grow together. Because at that final day, there's going to be a separation. We are living in the time when there are wheat and weeds growing in God's kingdom together. There will be a final separation, but not now. The kingdom comprises Hitler's and Billy Graham's. Right now, they live together. But the day is coming in God's kingdom when he will separate the wheat from the weeds. And yet, Jesus teaches in John 3 that if you want to enter that kingdom, you've got to be born again. We are, in fact, not in the kingdom until we are born again. Is this a contradiction? No. It's exactly what happened with Israel. Because God was creator, Israel was part of God's kingdom. But Israel became a special relationship with God when she accepted the covenant. It's exactly the same thing happening now. We're all part of God's kingdom, and yet when we are reborn, we enter into a special relationship with the king. Jesus is now king, and we fall under his rule. And yet, we only enter that special relationship with him when we are born again, when we respond to his love and forgiveness. And so, we can be confident that one day we will be part of a Genesis chapter 1 and 2 world. But until then, where we are living now, the wheat and the weeds are growing together. Billy Graham's, Adolf Hitler's, they coexist in this world. But it won't always be like that. We look forward to his kingdom being realized when we, human beings, are once again in perfect relationship with God, in perfect relationship with each other, in perfect relationship with creation under King Jesus. When will that be? I don't know whether they teach history of World War II anymore at school, but in World War II, D-Day was really the day that the Allies won the war. That was a day in June the 6th, 1944, when all those little craft went across and landed on Normandy. Ultimately, about 1.1 million soldiers landed there. It was a day that the victory became obvious to everybody, maybe even to Hitler himself. But the Allies had to wait a year before they finally had the victory. And it was during that year that some of the war's fiercest battles took place. The Battle of the Bulge took place during that period. The Battle for Berlin took place during that period. The writing was on the wall. Hitler was defeated. Hitler didn't say, oops, I've miscalculated. Okay, Allies, I surrender. Of course he didn't do that. He fought fiercely until we had what is called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And on that day, the victory, which was obvious from D-Day, became a reality. Jesus has been crucified. It seems like such a defeat. But we know that was D-Day. Through his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, Jesus won a decisive battle, the equivalent of D-Day. The writing then was on the wall. Satan's defeat is absolutely assured. Satan hasn't said, oops, I've miscalculated, I better surrender. Of course not. Today, he's still fighting fiercely. And as Christians, we still have fierce battles ahead. But with the crucifixion and resurrection, God's kingdom has dawned. It is here. We are either part of it, or we are not. And if we aren't, right now tonight, we have Christ's offer. We can become part of his kingdom. Because the end is coming, when there will be no doubt as to who is king. And this will be declared on that last day. It's then that history will have reached its final goal. It is on that day that the world will be restored to the pristine perfection of Genesis 1 and 2. Us in perfect relationship with the King. Us in perfect relationship with each other. Living in harmony with what he has created under our King. That's the big story. That's the place to which we are moving. And right now, victory is assured. We are waiting for the equivalent of VE Day, when it will be declared and we will enter into that kingdom in a different way. Shall we pray together? And messed up with the details of what's happening around us. Lord, important details because they impact so profoundly on our lives. But Lord, it is so easy to miss the bigger picture of what you are doing. King Jesus has come. And the day is coming when his rule will be established forever. And we look forward to that day. It is coming. It is coming. And we live in that hope of that day. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.